very similar to my dad's playing years ago. He would do a lot of pickup notes, a lot of sort of southern gospel-y sound. It almost brought a tear to my eye. All right, let's go to prayer. Father God, we do thank you so much for your word. We do not get to the end of songs and music and yet have nothing to fill our minds with thoughts of you. And so, Father, we thank you for content, for we are not just a saved people, but we are an instructed people. And so you call our minds to know as well as to experience. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. Now, for those of you who are doing the J.P. Moreland study, Know God with All Your Mind, your books are in the back of the room at the welcome desk, and we are starting tomorrow. So you'll get an email tomorrow that will have the first of those things. And so I'm really excited about it, and we'll get started on that. And so if you don't pick up your book today, you're going to be behind. Many of you already get behind, and the last thing that you need is to be more behind. So here we are. We pick up today in Corinthians chapter 1, but 2 Corinthians chapter 1. And I want to start this book with an illustration that sort of will capture the whole tone of the book. Many people don't realize this about the book of 2 Corinthians, or as some of you have come to know it over the last year, Corinthians 2 or 2 Corinthians. And so this book is actually a and you can insert your own 2 Corinthians joke. Somebody says 2 Corinthians go into a bar. So let's go ahead and get that out of the way. So what we need to understand is that this book is actually an overture where Paul is writing the Corinthian church and he is trying to appeal to them. There is actually a strained relationship between Paul and the Corinthians. The whole book is Paul on some level defending himself. And sometimes we're in a position where we must or we are forced by circumstances to defend ourselves. And so Paul here is writing a letter to defend himself, but he's also writing a letter to a group of people that he loves dearly and is really frightened for them that they will walk in error or really walk off the path that they should be on. And so I likened this, and I swear to you, this is the first thing I thought of, as I was studying this book, I thought of crabbing when I was a kid. Now, I don't know if you guys have ever done that as a recreational sport, but it's a lot of fun. And so we would use chicken thighs because they have a nice substantial bone, and you tie a string around it, and you go out to these marshy flatlands out towards the beach, and you chuck in this chicken with a string, and then you sit there and you wait until you feel something. And that gentle picking and gnawing that crabs do. And so you enter into a relationship with crab. And I tell you, this was just my technique. I would begin to draw that string in, and I would speak to the crab. I would say, "You don't see me. You're not going to see me." Crabs, they really have good vision. They do. They see stuff. And you see them. You can see them react. You can almost see them think. They are weird little animals. But, you know, you're drawing them in. And as you draw them in and you see him, you realize he can see you because he pauses. And he's faced with a choice. Does he really want that chicken? Or does he want to be safe? And I'm sitting there going, "Oh, you want that chicken. You know you love that chicken. That's good stuff." And I'm just here on the shore. I'm just some guy. You don't need to pay attention to me. I'm nobody. Come on now. Come on. You know you want that chicken. And you draw him in. Because secretly down deep, you know he wants you to eat him. You know? And you're sort of... And that's the way I read this book. As Paul is writing to the Corinthians, he's saying, "Come on now, guys, we've been through a lot together. And for some reason, you guys have got it in your head now that I'm the bad guy. Look, I love you. I'm doing this thing for your good. Come on now." And it's like he's coaxing them along. And they're frankly distrustful. And so a bunch of people have come in and caused them upset. And this really put me into mind a few years ago. Before I came to this church, I had been in ministry a fair length of time. And this church has been, and, you know, knock on wood, you don't want to jinx anything, like I believe in bad luck or whatever. But it's been a very peaceful place to be. It really has. It's been a remarkably peaceful 10-plus years now. But, man, when I was in ministry, first in ministry and then marching all the way through, I was built for conflict. And some of you know this about me. I'm sort of built for conflict. I don't mind it. Truthfully, sometimes I kind of like it. It's the advantage of being right all the time. And so I was really geared towards, okay, ministry is just constant conflict. And I was standing in one of these ugly congregational meetings. And some of you have been in those in your church experience. And so I was sitting in one of these. I was just lowly youth pastor at that point, just some real plebe, not very long in ministry. And so there's this ugly church meeting going on around me, and, you know, it starts to get heated and ugly. And at some point, somebody stands up and begins to launch accusations at me. Now, mind you, I am nobody. I am the lowest guy on the totem pole. I'm not on the elder board. I'm just some guy playing with kids all day. And these guys basically dropping this huge church problem. Well, this is Doran's fault. Doran's, I'm like, you know, so I stand up and I say, now, the way I reckon this, and I'm a Southerner, I use the word reckon. The way I reckon this is that you're accusing me of sin, and yet you haven't approached me in private. And the guy said, well, I'm not accusing you of sin. I said, well, these are all accusations launched at me. And I understand this is going on in front of a couple hundred people. I said, I have no idea what you're talking about. And I think the end of it, because I was still very young, I think it ended with me saying, on some level, in a very polite way, I think you're completely crazy. So, and that was that. And so you do see hints of this all the way through this book. As Paul is dealing with a group of people he's in a strained relationship with, and you're going to learn some things here on really how to handle conflict. It's a really good book in that sense. There's good practical things here. But it also should be a book that strips away the illusion that somehow the church is always going to have its stuff together, it's always going to operate in peace, and everybody's going to end up on the right page, the same page, and a good page. And that just doesn't happen. And so Paul here, in writing this book, he's writing to a group of people, but also writing to a group of people that we already have a little history on. So if we go back and we recall the book of 1 Corinthians, Paul starts out the book of 1 Corinthians and says, here's the problem with you guys. You are still fleshly in the way you operate with one another. Here we are. We are the church of Christ, supposed to be operating on spiritual grounds with spiritual priorities and God's eternal future for us in mind. And yet you guys are operating really rooted in the world. He's also telling them you're guilty of a few things. One is you're not calling sin, sin. You've got the sin going on in your church, and you haven't dealt with it. Not only that, but you guys have this issue with factions. Some of you are for this person, some of you are for that person, and you're just dividing the body up under factions. That is not going to serve you well. The reason is, guys, is because you have an unhealthy appetite for sin. You have an immaturity in your faith. You are baby Christians who ought to, by this point, really have your stuff together. And that's the first point I want to start. Folks, the longer you are a Christian, your lack of growth affects you more. When you're a baby Christian, when you're just starting out and you don't know anything and you're incompetent and you're just casting about, what you don't know costs you a lot less. You're just walking through the baby Christian steps. If you've been a Christian 10 years, and you're still struggling with areas of immaturity that you should have under the table by now, then, folks, it costs you a lot more. If you're still petty, if you're still prone to anger, if you're just selfish, if you have a basic addiction to a certain level or kind of sin, folks, it winds up costing you more. And I would encourage it. If you have stuff in your life that by this point you ought to have dealt with seriously and you haven't, that's your first assignment. You need to get to work on the areas of growth that by this point you need to have straight. Deal with the basic stuff. Look at the basic stuff. Am I insecure? Am I angry? Am I just prone to worry? Am I just basically selfish? Does my whole life revolve around me? Those are basic areas that by this point you need to be making some growth in. And so we pick up here with the purpose of the book, where Paul is trying to bring reconciliation, healing to his relationship to the church at Corinth, but also defending himself and his position because God's reputation is on the line. And so we pick up 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy our brother, to the children of God, which is in Corinth, with all the saints who are throughout Achaia, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all of our afflictions, so that we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. And I know that sounds complicated. I'll explain it in a moment. For just as the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance, so also our comfort is abundant through Christ. But if we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. Or if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which is effective in the patient enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer. And our hope for you is firmly grounded, knowing that as all are sharers of our suffering, so also you are sharers of our comfort. For we do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves, so that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a peril of death and will deliver us. He on whom we have set our hope, and he will yet deliver us. So, you also joining in helping us through prayers, so that many, thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the favor bestowed on us through the prayers of many. Paul actually is starting out with a thought which is almost foreign to the American church. It is almost foreign to us that somehow suffering and persecution, hardship, can be a good thing. And I know that sounds really radical, but it's absolutely true. What you see all the way through the New Testament is that as Christians come up against persecution or come up against sickness or come up against hardship or poverty or any other thing, their first thought, their inclination, the teaching which is firmly in place is, oh, okay, we're going through a hard time here. That means God is working on us. That is not the way the American church focuses or appreciates persecution. We come up against difficulty, and our first thought is, oh, wait, I've made God angry, and he's now smiting me. It's the only time we ever use the word smite anymore. But it's, oh, I'm coming up, I must have done something wrong. Or, what is going on? Where is God? He's abandoned us. That's just sort of the way we think. First century church lived under persecution. They lived with the presupposition that, you know what? The world is going to be against us. The world is going to hate us. We are, in fact, because of Christ's work in us, going to encounter suffering and difficulty. Paul here alludes to specific circumstances in which that was apparent in his own life. And he says a couple of things. He says, first of all, when we encounter difficult times, we also encounter a comfort. The corresponding idea of persecution is God is at work. God's either at work to refine us, to develop patience and perseverance, or he's working at us to expunge sin from our lives, or he's working in us to do something for others. And that's what he alludes to here. He says, you know, when we walk through persecution, when we walk through hardship, when we walk through difficulty, we know that it's going to pay off. We know that it gives us grounds by which we can encourage you when you're in a hard time. We also know that when you guys go through a hard time, you can encourage us as we walk through. Question is, how do you walk through hard times? That's a good question, isn't it? When I get sick or I encounter job issues or family issues, do I walk through those with the expectation that God's doing something, or do I walk through them in defeat? Do I walk around shell-shocked as if something totally wrong has occurred, totally surprised. What in the world? And Paul says, look, this is a normal thing. When you encounter difficulty, when you encounter trial, recognize the trial, but also understand God's still God. I tell you, I go back to that story all the time. It's a great story where Martin Luther, after leaving the Catholic Church, he married an ex-nun. So a monk and a nun get together and they develop a marriage. And so Martin Luther was always down in the dumps about something. He's just one of these people sort of prone to that melancholy, this depressive mindset. And his wife walks in wearing all black one day and he says, "What's up with you?" She said, "Well, God is dead." And he said, "What are you talking about, God's dead? God's not dead." She said, "Well, based on the way you act, I assumed he must be." He had a good sense of humor. Christian, our first response, and you see this in Paul, as we encounter hardship, we really should also be fueled by a thought very quickly after it. God's at work. God's doing a thing. We're going to put our faith in Him. And so when Paul says, when we were in Asia, we went through this really hard time, he doesn't say what it is. It could be that he's alluding to the trouble he ran into in Ephesus, where in Ephesus he really did almost get killed, where the whole town was up in arms and everybody was out to lynch him. And he could be alluding to that. He could be alluding that he got very ill. It could be any number of things. We don't really have it laid out. However, it's obvious that the Corinthians know what it is. And he says, you know, when we go through, we really thought we were going to die. In fact, I had come to terms, this is it. This is the end of things. However, notice what the thought is right after it. Well, if I die, God's in charge. God is the resurrector of those who have passed. And so I could look at something good and futuristic in it. I wasn't so much concerned even as I was concerned. I was despairing, but not to despair. I really thought I was done. But it turns out that God delivered us. Praise be to God. And I credit part of that, says Paul, to you guys praying for me. Now notice, I told you before, he's confronting the Corinthians. Remember the first book? We studied this several years ago. And to be honest with you, I was supposed to do 2 Corinthians right after I did 1 Corinthians. When I did 1 Corinthians, we were actually worshiping up in that space up there. And we've been in this space like 4 or 5 years. I'm a little behind. And we were supposed to, but then I got derailed by a different set of teaching, and we wound up chasing this rabbit. So here we are, all things in full circle. Here we are. So for those of you who are upstairs, you'll go, "Oh yeah, I remember 1 Corinthians with absolute clarity." For those of you who are new, just make allowances. But in 1 Corinthians, he writes to these guys and says, "Hey, you guys are not confronting sin. Get on the stick. What do you think this is? This isn't preschool. When you've got sin in the camp, you've got to deal with sin." And man, really harsh on these guys. Well, here he is again, and he's delivering some things against them. But notice that while he's doing that, he's also coaxing them with areas of real commendation. "Brothers, you prayed for me." And I know we're in a strained relationship. "But you're my brothers. I greet you in the name of the Lord. Be at peace. I appreciate your ministry in my life, even as I come to you." Now, I worked with a pastor years ago, and he said, "I don't like this whole double thing that we do with people where we say, 'Hey, I can commend you here, but I need to go after you about this thing.'" He said, "I just think that's false pretenses where you're going after somebody on something, but you sort of butter them up with a compliment." Well, no, that's not what it is. It's really seeing people for the whole person. And you want to talk about error? Here's error. When you go to somebody and all you have is criticism. There is something in every relationship that I have with people that I can say, "Hey, this is really positive." And I can commend people on a lot of levels even as I go after them about other things. Paul here does the same thing. "Brothers, you pray for me. Brothers, you're my brothers. Brothers, we have participated in ministry together. Brothers, we have a future together. However, there may be some things I've got to talk to you about. That's completely okay. One of the worst things you can ever do is subjugate your entire relationship with somebody as always. You always do this. You know what? We've been together 20 years, and there's not one good moment in any of it. Really? Be honest with you. If you've stuck with somebody for 20 years, and there's not been one good moment in it, I got to tell you, you might be stupid. There's got to be some good moments there. But you always do this. This relationship's a sham. This marriage is a farce. No, that's not true. Folks, it's just not true. There's some good. Even as you stand across from somebody that you're in serious conflict, understand there are things that tie you together that are really good. Really good. And I can even do that with my dad. You know, my complicated, crazy relationship with my dad. There's some things I really appreciate about my dad. My dad was the worst father I've ever met. He's a horrible father. But occasionally, out of the blue, for no reason, he'd take us on a hike. And I'm really thankful for that. I'm even thankful for the day where, when we were very small, he crossed a train trestle with us in tow. And you got to understand, these train trestles, they have the gaps about the size of a small child that can pass through. And so we were walking across the train trestle. My dad was drunk as a skunk, but he hung off the edge of the train trestle by his fingertips and said, "Okay, guys, if a train ever comes, this is how you do this." And I thought, okay, some active instruction. Maybe scary and self-destructive, but all right. I can take some good out of that moment. Some of you are going to really laugh about that story later. And Paul says, let me start with a commendation. When I was in difficulty, you guys prayed for me. The same way I pray for you. And I know I'm not the only person who goes through a hard time. You guys have been through some hard things, and you've learned that God is in control. God's good. Thank you for praying for me. Verse 12. For our proud confidence is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in holiness and godly sincerity, not in fleshly wisdom, but in the grace of God, we've conducted ourselves in the world and especially towards you. For we write nothing else to you than what we read and what you read and understand. And I hope you will understand until the end. Just as you also partially did understand us, that we are your reason to be proud, as you are also ours in the day of our Lord Jesus. In this confidence, I intended at first to come to you so that you might twice receive a blessing. That is, to pass your way into Macedonia and again when I came back from Macedonia to come to you and by you to be helped in my journey to Judea. Therefore, I was not vacillating when I intended to do this, was I? Or what purpose do I propose according to the flesh so that with me there will be a yes and a no at the same time? But as God is faithful, God as is faithful, our word to you was not yes and no. For the Son of God of Christ, Jesus, was preached among you by us, by me, Silvanus, Timothy, was not yes and no, but yes in him. And so Paul here is confronting his first thing. And folks, this reminds me of that day where I stood up in that meeting and all these accusations are being launched against me. I'm just telling you, folks, there are times where people, they get mad at you. They get frustrated with you. And if they aren't really on your side, they will just paint anything they can perceive from you through a negative lens. That's exactly what's happened here. Paul once again gives another commendation. He says, guys, we are proud of the work we did amongst you. We came and delivered the gospel. And we remember the story of Corinth as Paul went in and Priscilla and Aquila, and they were working in the synagogue, much of the synagogue converted to Christ. I mean, it was a dramatic transformation there in the city of Corinth. However, many years have passed, and like all relationships, they've gone through various degrees of change. And here, Paul's really on the outs with these guys. And he says, guys, we have much to be proud of. And this is one of the phrases that Paul does use in his writings. Many people react to it negatively. But there is a proper place of pride in accomplishment and work. There's a proper place of being pleased by where we are. And there is a thing inside the Christian community that you're never able to use the word pride or proud. There's a difference between self-focused, self-oriented pride that seeks to have its own way and real sense of accomplishment and being pleased. And so Paul, in his proper tone, is like, guys, I'm really proud of the work we did. Proud of the work we did together. Proud of the work and the effect you had in my life. I'm proud of the effect I had in yours. But this thing has popped up, and I want you to understand it. I want you to see the shape of it. Paul said, I am now being accused of being a vacillator. I am being accused of going back on my word. And the reason is because I had intended and I had communicated to you that I was looking to pass through and spend some time with you, and then when I was coming back from Macedonia, I was going to do the same thing. And that didn't happen. And now I'm being accused of being a vacillator. Somebody went back on their word, didn't do what they said. That's being used as an argument against me. Hey, you ever had that moment where you just innocently did something? Or you had a plan and the plan didn't work out? And then somebody launches both barrels at you and just colors every decision you made through a different lens. Doesn't it drive you crazy when that happens? Happens. We're like, no, that's not what I mean. That's not what I did. That's not what I intended. And people will stand there, and I'm telling you, to this day, I've conquered a lot of areas of anger in my life. I've really come a long way. I think my wife and my children would attest to the same. But when somebody tries to tell me my motivation for doing something, I get absolutely irate. And I see a couple of faces out there. Yeah, you're like, oh, when somebody, you did this because, you have no idea what somebody did something. Who are you? You can look into the heart by the twitch of a finger or the look in the eye. You can figure out why somebody did what. Oh, I know you say you did this, but really, you were just doing it because of this. People do that all the time. It drives you nuts, doesn't it? Like, what do you mean? You don't know why I do things. The fact is, I'll tell you why I did it. I wasn't thinking. I just habitually did something. Oh, you always do this. Folks, well, the motivation is clear here as to why. Some people just have it out for Paul. And they are looking to spread that toxicity and that perspective. And here's the truth of it. Sometimes they're going to be successful. Church, I've told you this before, and I'll tell you again. You stay in any church long enough, and you're going to get burned. It's the way it is. You stay in any church long enough, and you're eventually going to get burned in that church by a person or by the broader organization. You know why? Because it's filled with human beings. And human beings burn one another. They offend one another. They insult one another. Sometimes intentionally, sometimes unintentionally. Sometimes they're going to be sitting there, and there are people who, for no reason, and it's just true, some people don't like your face. And they're going to decide day one that they're going to do whatever they have to do to be on your bad side. They just aren't out. They just don't like your face. You know, the fact is, if you're in church long enough and you hold a high enough position in a church, like pastor, there's some people going to hate your guts. They get past your face and go straight to your guts. And they hate your guts. And that's okay, too. This church is not about me. You're completely free to hate my guts. That's cool. I don't mind it. And that's just the way it is. And there are some people sitting there in Corinth who, for whatever reason, have a negative view on Paul. Maybe it's because he confronted past behavior. Maybe it's because they just didn't like his face. and they are looking to spread that toxicity meaningfully to people who Paul's had a great relationship with in the past, had a great ministry with in the past, had great fruitfulness among. And sometimes that's successful. It just is. Sometimes you lose. And I'll give you a little bit of advice. I think it's scriptural, but we'll put it in the category of advice. Be okay with losing. A lot of your life problems will disappear if you become completely at home with losing. Fact is, I've spent a lot of my life as a loser. I don't mind losing. Sometimes I play to lose. It's much more predictable. And so Paul says, look, I just changed my travel plans. I changed my travel plans for a lot of reasons. And now I'm being accused of not keeping my word. Folks, that's not what I was going at. Honestly, before God, that's not what I meant. Honestly, before Lord, I'm not a vacillator. But here I am, I'm being accused. And so Paul says, look, this isn't about this anyway. Folks, this is about Christ. And if you recall, my work among you was as a minister of the gospel. I preached to you the gospel of Christ. And actually, remember, we all have that in common, says Paul. Verse 20, for as many as the promises of God in Him, they are yes, therefore also through Him is our amen, to the glory of God through us. Now He who establishes us with you in Christ and anointed us in God, who also sealed us and gave us the Spirit in our hearts as a pledge, but I call God as a witness to my soul that to spare you I did not come again to Corinth. Not that we lord it over your faith, but are workers with you for your joy. For in your faith you are standing firm. Notice how Paul ends this first chapter and where we're going to end today. Look, guys, we all have Christ in common. I remember when you professed Christ. I remember preaching that gospel among you and hearing you say yes to that and growing in that. We all have that in common. And I call on God as my witness. The fact is, I didn't come to you not because I vacillate or that I can't make a decision. I was doing this for your good. I determined I wasn't going to come if all I was going to do is deliver bad news. And so I changed my travel plans. Maybe a lot of other reasons as well, but one of those was that I was concerned about if I came to you at this vulnerable time, then you guys would wind up misunderstanding and being hurt more than you ought to be. And so I changed my plans. But guys, we're all believers. And so Paul is calling them back to something. Now, I've told you before, doctrine divides. And there is a perfectly good reason why there are denominations, perfectly good reasons why there are people who are believers and non-believers, why we say there is an us and there is a them. There are perfectly legitimate reasons for that. However, doctrine also unifies. And Christian, in moments of great crisis, in moments of real church hardship, in moments of real relational conflict, what's the thing that ought to tie us together? The answer is Jesus and only Jesus. Now, I grew up Southern Baptist. I was in the Southern Baptist Church during those years when the Southern Baptist was going through an identity crisis. The identity crisis was between those people who believed the Bible was true and authoritative and inerrant and those people who did not. Well, legitimately, doctrine over Scripture ought to divide. But actually, the Southern Baptists stayed together during that time, and it wasn't because they held Christ in common. It was because there were millions of dollars at stake if they divided. That is not a good reason to stick together. They were sitting there in their conventions going, look, guys, how would we split the annuity fund if we divide? That's just too complicated. Let's stick together. Now, I was Southern Baptist, so I can throw rocks at my own, where I like to think, to be honest with you, I think you're perfectly legitimate in throwing rocks at the two, this disgusting behavior. But folks, what should tie us together in moments of great crisis? It better be Jesus. It better be the cross. It better be the fact that we have all believed and affirmed that Jesus is the Savior of our souls. And if that's true, then the implications of it are profound, aren't we? It doesn't matter what conflict we go through, we're still brothers and sisters in the Lord. We are all still going to be in heaven together. And I don't know about you, but I would be incredibly embarrassed if I showed up in heaven and somebody I refused to talk to for years was there. Wouldn't you? That would be embarrassing. Christian, if we hold Christ in common, we better find a good way of working through conflict. So commend what you can commend and confront what you must. And that's really the calling of a unified church and believers in Christ. Let's go to prayer. Father God, we do thank you for this day. We thank you for goodness and truth and instruction. We also thank you that we have instructions, that in moments of real difficulty and moments of blindness, there's actually some freedom to act, but also some really solid principles and instruction on what we must do. Father, let us hold on to those things which are absolutely non-negotiable, the truth of the cross and the fellowship of Christ's sufferings and the goodness that is to be found in an environment fueled with the Holy Spirit. And we just ask, Lord, that this would be our experience as a church, that we would know how, in moments of great difficulty, to walk through it together and to avoid pitfalls of the world, which are accusation, false motivation, and out to get someone just simply for whatever. Cause us to be unified, pulled together, and a family under you as our head. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. Appropriately so, we go to communion today. And so we look here in Scripture, further along in the book of Corinthians.